would open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We're going to continue in our study, the book of Acts. We are coming to an end of the book here shortly, and I've enjoyed going through the series so far. In Acts chapter 20, there's some verses in this particular chapter that we are familiar with. First six verses here are really an addendum to what we saw in chapter 19, where in chapter 19 we read about the riot and uproar that took place in Ephesus over the preaching that the gods made with hands were not true gods, which didn't go over well, especially with those whose living was based on making trinkets and honorariums to those not true gods. But Paul and his traveling companions encountered resistance there, and especially when showing the true power of God versus the magic and sorcery of those who lived in the city. But many of the people believed, and that's the good thing that we see. Many of the people there believed because of the things that Paul taught and the miracles that he performed. And Acts chapter 20 continues this story in Ephesus after that riot has ended. So first six verses here are talking about that. It says, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. And as you notice here, it says in verse 5, these went ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. It's indicating that Luke is writing this, and so Luke is included in that number as well. And so we're told here about these travels of Paul and the plot that the Jews devised against him. So he decides to go back through the region of Macedonia and stops in Troas. But as we come to verse 7 through 16, we start reading about some of the worship of the early churches of the first century churches. And one of the things that we note here is that the first day of the week is the time that the disciples came together to participate in the Lord's Supper. And if you don't know any other verse in chapter 20, you know chapter 20 and verse 7, because it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and then he prolonged his speech until midnight. And then it talks about Eutychus, sitting at the window and falling asleep during Paul's sermon and fell to his death, apparently. And then Paul resurrected him. I have seen many people fall asleep during my sermons, but nobody's fallen out a window yet. But we see here that Paul and his companions had arrived in Troas and stayed there 7 days. And during those 7 days, we don't read much about Paul and his companions or the disciples at Troas partaking of the Lord's Supper until they got to the first day of the week. And so this is commonly a passage that we go to show when the Lord's Supper is to be partaken of. We just partook of the Lord's Supper, and I so appreciated the things that Rex brought to our attention this morning as we partook. And what I want you to note is that there is a difference between the way the term breaking of bread is sometimes used in the Bible. Sometimes breaking bread means that people are just eating a common meal together, and then other times it means that they are partaking of the Lord's Supper. And we can certainly infer here that this is not a common meal. They did not wait 7 days to eat a common meal. they waited to partake of the Lord's Supper together. And it is a common phrase that we see in 1 Corinthians 10, and we also see it in Acts chapter 2, and those in Jerusalem, they broke bread together. It's a way that they remembered the death of our Savior through the Lord's Supper. So this passage is an example that teaches us that the first century Christians were not partaking of the Lord's Supper every day. They were doing this on the first day of the week. And that's what we read about here, reading about the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And we also see in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 that the first day of the week also became known as something else, became known as the Lord's Day. And that's the way John refers to it in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. And so when we talk about the first day of the week or we talk about the Lord's Day, you know, we're referring to the same thing. And if you look back at the day of Pentecost, we should also remember that Pentecost was considered to have fallen on the first day of the week as well, because it was to be counted 50 days from the Passover Sabbath, and that would have made it, you know, 49 plus 1, which would have been the first day of the week. So it's interesting to see that the kingdom of God started, the church started on the first day of the week, when it started on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached his sermon. Sometimes you hear people refer to Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. Have you ever heard that phrase, where somebody calls it the Christian Sabbath? And that is not a phrase that we see anywhere in the Scriptures. It's not the Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of rest that was given by God to remind the Jewish people how they had been slaves in Egypt and how God had brought them out of Egypt. But the keeping of the Sabbath had passed away under the new law. So we don't need to be thinking about the Lord's Day or the first day of the week as being, you know, some substitute for the Sabbath or the Christian Sabbath. The Old Covenant was abolished with the death of Christ. Paul tells us that in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13 says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink or in regarding to a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance of Christ." And so the Sabbath is mentioned there among the things that have been done away with. And so the Sabbath passed away when the Old Covenant was abolished through the death of Christ. And so that, just saying that, so we understand that when churches have other days that disciples come together, that's okay. But it's important, what we see is that when the first century church came together for the Lord's Supper, it was on the first day of the week. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And groups that will take the Lord's Supper on another day, that's not something that we see authority for in the New Testament. We do the same thing that we see happening here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. We participate in the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And just as the Jews understood when they kept the Sabbath day holy, that meant that they kept every Sabbath day holy. And when we do this on the first day of the week, we do it on every first day of the week. Not once a month, not once a quarter, not once a year, not on Easter and Christmas. We do this on the first day of every week. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. So this was an expected time for the disciples to gather together. And we see that happening immediately after the death of Christ. And, you know, John chapter 20, if you want to turn over there, when the disciples began meeting together, when was it that they met together? Well, we see references to them meeting on the first day of the week. John chapter 20 and verse 19. It says, now, John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And also in verse 26, it says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being stood and said in the midst, "Peace to you." And so the disciples, even before Jesus ascended, were practicing meeting together on the first day of the week. We also see that in Acts chapter 1 Corinthians 16, when the church in Corinth was commanded on the first day of the week to set something aside, and which we also did this morning when we gave of our means. When we give something back monetarily, the church did that on the first day of the week. So you see what the assumption is on the first day of the week is when the disciples were getting together to do these things. And that's not news to us. That's the reason that we are together here this morning. We understand that. It's also interesting to, when you look at the history of how Christians assembled in the first century, they didn't necessarily meet in the morning like we did. You see, Paul here, preaching at night. And, if you go to churches across the country, when do they usually meet? 10 and 11, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, and we're at 9:30, so we're a little bit different. But between the hours of 9:30 and 11:30 or 10 and 12, those are not times that are given by God. But we're meeting on the first day of the week. And so, Warren Wiersbe, if you've read some of his good books, he wrote, the church met in the evening, and in the days of these Christians, Sunday was not a holiday that people were free from employment. I found that interesting. That, we live in a country, and I remember when I was growing up, there were not a lot of businesses that were open on Sunday. And now it's Chick-fil-A is probably the only one that's closed, because we usually want Chick-fil-A on Sunday and then we realize we can't get it. But there's a lot of places now that are open on Sunday. And I was thinking about this in preparation for this lesson. How many of our members here are employed by employees or employers that are closed on Saturday and Sunday usually? Well, the company I work for is closed on weekends. Michael's is, Rex's is. Jarrell has weekends off. Brendan has asked for Sundays off, but Publix is open, and they would schedule him on Sunday had he not asked for it off. So what I'm saying here is that in the first century, why did they meet at night? Because that was when people were off work. They did that because that's when they could meet. And so many of the believers, no doubt, in those days were slaves, because a lot of them in the Roman government, the Romans had slaves do everything. They were the people that did the work. And so, in fact, all of the work of Rome was done by slaves, because their attitude that there was no point in being master of the world and doing the work yourself. And so I'm saying this to realize that the Christians that we read about in the New Testament many times were meeting at night. And that was still the first day of the week. So we don't really need to get tied to a specific time, that it's got to be in the morning, or it's got to be in the afternoon, or it's got to be in the evening. These Christians may have met really early, or they may have met really late on the first day of the week. But the example that we have, that we follow, is that they met on the first day of the week. And so we also need to realize that a lot of parts of our country are going into a similar direction, where there's a lot of people that are working on Sunday. It happens that a lot of us have jobs that we are off on Saturday and Sunday, but a lot of people don't have that. But I know many Christians that really have to fight to get that time off so that they can be at worship at the particular time that we have worship. And And so we just need to remember that we are instructed to gather and partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and we have the latitude to choose what time is best for the Christians in the community to do that. Also, on the first day of the week, we see that the Lord's message was declared by Paul. It says that Paul was about to depart and leave the next day, and he continued to preach until midnight. So I don't know what time he started preaching, but he preached pretty late, so no comments about how long the preacher preaches. But it says, Paul talked with them intending to depart on the next day. He prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus sitting at the window sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. So he departed, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Or they were very comforted is what that means. And so, you know, Paul did evidently preach a long time here, and we are not told the contents of the sermon that Paul spoke here, but it would have taken up several pages evidently had it been recorded. But the rest of Acts 20 tells us about another message that Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus. And so I'd like to use the rest of the lesson to talk about that, this message that Paul had in Ephesus. So starting in verse 16, it says, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that the imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And so, you know, Paul is talking to the elders in Ephesus, and do just a little side point, I find it interesting that the church in Ephesus has elders now, because we're just introduced to Ephesus and the things that had happened there in regard to the worship of false gods. How long had Paul been in Ephesus? Well, we remember he was there 2 years. And so in this period of a couple of years, there are men that have matured spiritually to the point that they could serve as elders. I think that's an interesting thing, because sometimes we think that it may take decades for someone to get to the point that they could serve. But here are those that are relatively new Christians, but mature in such a way that they can serve as elders. And no doubt they met the qualifications of elders that we read about in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. But in verses 18 through 21, Paul begins his message to the elders by talking about himself a little bit, reflecting on his past, and he declares that his complete motive for coming to Ephesus and working with them was to serve the Lord. He didn't have any other goals in doing that. He didn't come to make money. He didn't come to enjoy an easy life, and certainly he had not had that. He wanted to serve the Lord through preaching the gospel to as many people as he could, and certainly to the city of Ephesus, which really needed it. And the manner that he lived his life was very admirable. And so it's important here that we see that, that Paul lived a life that was consistent with his message. You don't ever see any conflict between what Paul is preaching and the way that he is living. He is serving the Lord with all of his ability, regardless of what the obstacles are. And he's also trying to do that in humility and understanding that there are things that are awaiting him that he doesn't know what they are. That he is warned when he goes places that things may not be easy. But he used every opportunity that he had to preach the gospel. And certainly it wasn't within the confines of a comfortable area or a comfortable church building, but he taught in all places at all times, in synagogues and meeting houses and wherever it might be that he could have an audience. He goes on with his message and describes what his state is at this moment, saying that he doesn't know what's going to happen with him when he goes back to Jerusalem. But his words in verse 24 are very encouraging, because he says, "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish the course in ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus." But he's not concerned about himself. He would just like to finish the work. And he wants to finish what it is that God has called him to do. He openly declares that he's ready to suffer. He's ready to die. He doesn't know what the outcome is going to be or what the end result will be. But he also tells the Ephesian brethren, that, or the Ephesian elders specifically, that he would like to see them again. Verse 25 says, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So you're probably familiar with some of the words of this passage, because it's read quite often when we talk about the responsibilities of elders. But Paul tells the Ephesian brethren, "Hey, I'm probably not going to see you again." And it seems to indicate that Paul knew that Jerusalem was going to be a problem area for him, but he's determined to go there anyway and to testify to the gospel. And he says in verse 27 that he is going to continue what he has been doing. And he says that, "I have not avoided to declare to you the whole counsel of God." So everything that needed to be taught, he taught. So he's exemplifying the life of what a Christian should be, with his readiness to accept anything that came to him as a servant of God. If he has to suffer, is he ready to do that? Yes, he's ready to do that. If he needs to die, is he ready to die? He has almost died before, and he's ready to do that again if necessary. No matter what was going to happen to him, he said, "I'm just going to continue to preach the whole counsel of God." So very admirable. But he also warns the elders here that there may be some problems that could arise against the church in Ephesus. Well, how could that happen in a place like Ephesus? Well, of course it could. Ephesus was a very worldly place, with a lot of people plotting against Paul and very unhappy with the message that Paul preached. And so it should be no great surprise that the elders in Ephesus could run into some issues. So he exhorts them to be watchful and to be on guard for themselves and for the flock that they are overseeing and shepherding. He also tells them that they've got a dual responsibility in not only watching out for their own souls, but for the souls of those that they are overseeing. He says in verse 28, "Be careful. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." So the dual responsibility, watch out for yourselves and watch out for the flock. Why is that? He says in verse 29, it's because savage wolves will come in. And we quote this quite often. to beware that, you know, things sometimes may seem peaceful, that savage wolves may come in. They were to be on guard. They were to watch themselves. They were to watch out for those that are trying to destroy Christians in Ephesus. And that would be a terrible thing, and it could cause great suffering among the Christians. But that's not the only warning that Paul gives. In verse 30, he says, "But from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things." So not only are they watching on the outside for the wolves that might come in, but he's saying you also have to be watchful for on the inside. And that's probably one of the most dangerous things, isn't it? Is that those that you are familiar with, those that you trust, it may not be what they seem to be. And the common phrase, it's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And, you know, one of my, you know, when I used to watch Warner Brothers cartoons, I still watch them. But when you see the one with the coyote that's going to work and he punches in the clock and then he puts on the sheep costume, you know, so he can go in among the sheep. Well, of course, we know it's the wolf in sheep's clothing. We can see it because he just put that on. Well, the sheep don't know that. And Paul is telling the elders that there are going to be those among you that will rise up and speak perverse things. Some are going to rise up and say things, the people that you are familiar with, the people that you know, the people that you trust. And that is certainly a sad commentary when Paul has to point out that Christians need protection from themselves. You need protection from each other, because there will be some more interested in serving themselves than serving God. And, you know, in 3 John verses 9 through 11, we read about Diotrephes. You remember Diotrephes, what was said about him? That he was one that had to be watched out for because he loved the preeminence and was causing problems. And so Paul charged the eldership to be on the defensive, looking for the wolves that are outside and looking for those on the inside. And certainly, you know, while this instruction is specific to elders, and Paul is giving this instruction directly to the elders in Ephesus, isn't that something that we all can learn from? Don't we all need that warning? That we all have the responsibility and the ability to be watchful for wolves and to be watchful among ourselves. We all need to do that. Verse 31 says, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So again, Paul makes the same admonition here in verse 31 to watch and be on guard. Take your spiritual responsibility seriously. Don't be lazy about your own souls and your salvation. You need to be watchful for any problems that can arise. Paul gave Timothy a similar warning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he talked about those who had an interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, which arose strife and envy and evil suspicions and friction. And so Paul warns Timothy about, you know, the same types of things he's warning the Ephesian elders about. The point is, we don't want to be one who causes strife. We need to be aware of our own words and our actions. And he also tells them to commend themselves to God and to the word of His grace. Commit themselves to the word of God, and that's going to take care of a lot of these issues. How are they going to take care of wolves? How are they going to be watchful for those that come in among them that speak perverse things? How are you going to know, you know, something that is that is perverse or wrong. Well, you have to know what's true. And the standard illustration for that is probably something they do at the bank that wrecks it, or somebody teaches the employees. How do they know what's counterfeit? Well, they understand what's real. They look at what a real $100 bill looks like. They look at all the features. They look at the little strip in it. They hold it up to the light, and there's different things that he knows that I don't know that they do to test those things. How does somebody know what's counterfeit? Well, they know what is true. And that's the same way that, Paul and others will know who the wolves are. How will they know what is perverse and untrue? By studying what is real, by knowing what is real. Then when the fake comes along, then they will realize it. So Paul also tells them to be not selfish, but to be selfless. In verse 33, he said, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. And he's talking about himself. He's leaving them with this example of, I didn't want any of these things. And he leaves them with the words of Christ, who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that is a great reminder for the Ephesian brethren and for the Ephesian elders in particular, that they need to not be selfish and realize the words of Christ, that's more blessed to give than to receive. So there's a lot of things here in Acts chapter 20 that we can learn. I know we're familiar with that verse 7, which is very important because it tells us when it is that we should be coming together as Paul did with the brethren to partake of the Lord's Supper. But there's a lot more to Acts chapter 20 than that one verse. Lots of things that we can learn here as we see Paul unselfishly living his life for God, understanding his mission, and encouraging brethren everywhere that he comes across, and in particular here encouraging the Ephesian brethren who have just been elders for a short period of time here, but encouraging them on how to shepherd the flock and keep them safe from those that would do them harm. So chapter 20 is a great scripture for us to understand and to learn from. And to wrap it up, in verse 36, it says, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, and being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. There are a lot of emotional things that you can read in the lives of Paul and others. But Paul had spent a good deal of time with these people. We can get really attached to people in a short period of time. Paul had been there a couple of years, at least, and the brethren knew him really well. Paul says, you're probably not going to see me again. So they say goodbye, they hug, they cry, but they receive something very, very good from Paul in the encouragement that he had left with them to be faithful to God. And I hope we will take the same encouragement from Acts chapter 20 as well. Be watchful, be mindful, be aware of our surroundings, and always be faithful. And that will be what we need to take from this. If we can help you in any way to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.
Whosoever heareth, shout the sound, spread the blessed tidings all the world around. Tell the joyful news wherever man is found. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will send the proclamation over vale and hill. Is a loving Father. Whosoever will may come. the wanderer home. Whosoever will, may come. Whosoever will, the promise is secure. Whosoever will, for better must endure. Whosoever will, 'tis life forevermore. Whosoever will,
let us pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom has come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, dear God. Thank you so much for the evidence of your majesty, of your brilliance, your beautiful creation, the universe. Thank you so much for all of your many blessings, for being with us and helping us to overcome challenges and troubles, and be with those in this congregation who are traveling or struggling with sickness, and be with all of those around the world struggling with COVID, and help them to heal up, and please help this COVID Goliath to go away, dear God, and help us to have wisdom on the best choices we can make regarding vaccines or no vaccines, and to know what sources of information to trust. Be with this country and help the leaders to make good decisions, be with us as we go to our homes. Keep us safe. Be with those who are traveling, Elijah and Noah and others mentioned, and bless the elders here with wisdom and guidance. And thank you for the examples of my brothers and sisters in Christ here. And we thank you for all your many blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.